You have your John journals. Open to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Today we'll be looking at verses 22 through 36. 22 through 36. If you don't have a John journal, turn your Bibles or turn them on to John 3, verse 22. It's good to be back in John's gospel. We took a few weeks off from the study after spending 4 weeks in the first 21 verses of this great chapter. Today is sermon 13 in our exegetical study of the gospel. The title of our series is Seeing is Believing, an up-close look at the gospel of John. We've been moving at an intentionally slow pace through this book, but today I hope to finish with chapter 3. And if we're going to have any chance of doing that, then we need to dive right in. Today's sermon title is Above All. Above All. Notice, first of all, the dilemma. The dilemma. I want you to read with me beginning in verse 22 of John chapter 3. The Bible says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said, that is his disciples, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, up to this point, John the baptizer has been making quite a splash, so to speak. He was the talk of the town. Everyone had heard about this wild man who wore a camel's hide and ate locusts, that's a bug, dipped in honey, and was preaching repentance of sin. And not only had everyone heard of him, he had amassed quite a following. He was baptizing people left and right. You will remember from chapter 1 that John the Baptist is kin to Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, John's mother, are cousins. John's about 6 months older than Jesus. And John also began his ministry sometime before Jesus did. And according to John, he had a very simple calling. Prepare the way of the Lord. And that was his call. Just prepare the way of the Lord. Over and over again, he was asked, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah that is to come? And he would quite frankly reply, no, I'm not, but he is coming and you need to get ready. So he was preaching this message of repentance. I want to look at these verses for a moment and just real quickly break these down. Now, I can't spend the time in these verses that I have been doing so and get through this chapter, and I really want to do so today, but there's a few things that we need to take special note of. So let's look again. It says, after this, now John uses this, I want to just touch this because John uses this time phrase frequently, but usually he does so without an indication of the length of time between the previous and present event. So sometimes when he says after this, you're scratching your head like, okay, after what? What are you talking about? But in this case, I believe we're safe to assume that he's talking about after Jesus cleansed the temple, the miracles that he's performed, and finally that nighttime discussion with Nicodemus. You know, those of you that have been following along and watching with us in the series The Chosen, you will realize when we're looking at this biblically that they are out of sequence chronologically in some things. That's okay. They have a purpose and they're doing it well. But here Jesus has been in Jerusalem for some time now, he and his disciples. And he's been doing miracles. When he came into Jerusalem, you remember what he did, right? He ran the money changers out of the temple. It was quite a scene. And the Pharisees got all up about it, you know, by what authority do you do these things? And it was, as you can imagine, if you take a whip and you start running people out of any open space, it was quite the spectacle. And then John the Apostle tells us that Jesus performed miracles while he's there in town. And then Nicodemus comes to him at night. And we spent 4 weeks in those verses, verse 1 through 21 in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus has a seeker's heart, it seems. He's coming wanting to know, what is going on? Who are you? And what do you offer the world? And Jesus shares with him in incredible detail what God has called him to do and be in this world. So John the Apostle, and for those of you that haven't been with us through our study, John the Apostle, that is the writer of the Gospel of John and also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. He's different than John the Baptist. We're going to be talking about John a lot today, so I want you to know the difference. So John the Apostle, the writer, says after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. Now, Jerusalem is in the region of Judea, but they leave the city of Jerusalem, it seems, and now they have gone to the country. And all the country guys here said, amen. Get out of the city, go to the country. And he remained there with them and was baptizing. That phrase, and was baptizing, this seems to be a very unique experience for Jesus and his disciples. As a matter of fact, this is the only place in the Word of God where we hear that the disciples of Christ have been baptizing anyone. John chapter 4, that is the next chapter over, tells us in verse 1 and 2 that Jesus wasn't actually doing the baptizing himself, but rather it was his disciples that baptized. The picture is that Jesus was preaching. He was preaching repentance, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and people were becoming believers. And as they believed, he would then pass them on to his disciples who were baptizing those who had believed. That's the picture. And what a scene this must have been, right? Because John chapter 4 tells us also that he was baptizing more than John, the guy who is nicknamed the baptizer. And Jesus is baptizing more than him. So verse 23 and 24 then goes on to say, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. So John and Jesus and their disciples are preaching and teaching, thrashing and splashing and making quite the scene that was bound to get someone's attention, right? The religious elite in that day was just looking for something. And it did. Look at verse 25, 26. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, we're not told that he's a Pharisee, just that he's a Jew. He is concerned about purification, so he's probably a student of a Pharisee. He hasn't yet arrived, but he has just enough knowledge to start something. You ever met anyone like that? It seems that there's always some religious busybody, you know, that wants to start something. And evidently, it appears that this religious Jew has pitted John's disciples against Jesus and his disciples. And here's the dilemma. John's disciples aren't privy to all that John knows about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Now, John's had an intimate relationship with Jesus. We don't know that he spent much time with him since they were born. We don't know. There seems to be several verses of scriptures that would indicate that they haven't seen each other in years. In years. Maybe in their entire lifetime. There's several verses that indicate that that may be true. But we do know that John has an intimate relationship with Jesus because when Elizabeth, his mother, was carrying him in her womb, the Bible tells us that Mary went to visit Elizabeth. And when Mary came through the door and spoke her salutations, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, leaped for joy. So he knows good and well who Jesus is, and he has a relationship. But his disciples, his followers, do not and are not privy to who Jesus is. And so they come to him. After this conversation with this Jew, and they come back to John and say, hey, you know this guy that you bore witness to on the other side of the Jordan. You remember that was in chapter 1. We see John saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. They say to John, he's baptizing. And when it comes to baptizing, if you're a disciple of John, there's only one guy in town, right? I mean, it was an important thing back in this day to be a disciple of a rabbi. First of all, you had to be invited. The rabbi had to say to you, follow me, come be my disciple, or you couldn't go after him. And there's this turf war of sorts that would go on between rabbis and their disciples. So here, John's disciples come to him and say, this guy that you were speaking of, that you bore witness to, he's baptizing. He's baptizing. But John has been waiting for this day. So we see this dilemma, but notice, secondly, the decision. Look at verse 27 through 30. So John answered them, his disciples, and he said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. So John the Baptist knew the truth that James declared in James 1:17, every good gift given and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. John knew that. Then John explains to his disciples, I'm not the guy, but I'm a friend of the guy. And I love how he explains that although the friend of the bridegroom isn't the one that actually gets the treasure, gets the bride, he still says that a true friend will be happy for the bridegroom because he's getting the treasure. That's what friendship's all about. And then he makes this statement in verse 29. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I love that phrase. The Greek word for joy is the word chara. And it describes a feeling of great pleasure, of inner greatness and gladness. And joy is an emotion evoked by the sense of well-being. It is a deep feeling of happiness and contentment. And John said that his joy was now complete. He sees something happening. He knows that the ministry of Jesus Christ is coming to center stage. John has been the opening act, so to speak. For those of you that have worked in entertainment at any point in time, if you've sang, you know that there's an opening act, usually a couple of three, then there's a headliner. For years and years, I was an opening act. I never was a headliner, and rightfully so. But John knows that feeling also. He says, I've been preparing the way, but now it's his time. And he was happy about it to the point that he said, my joy is now complete. I love that word complete. It's the word pleroo. And it means to be filled to the brim, completely full. So John is saying, listen, this is what I came for. Now his disciples don't see it like he does because they don't have the relationship with Jesus that he has. But John quickly explains to them, this is why I came. This is why I'm here. My role was to prepare the way of the Lord. Now he is about to take center stage. He must increase and I must decrease. Wow. So here John's disciples are questioning him. People are leaving him for Jesus. His ministry is literally coming to an end, and he knows it, and yet he says, my joy is complete. My joy is complete. And it's in this state of contentment that John comes to this decision. He must increase. I must decrease. A.W. Tozer stated that John condensed into that one final sentence the secret of his own spiritual greatness. Listen, if you desire to be great for God, you have to learn to get out of the way of God. He must increase, we must decrease. The key word in that verse is the word must. If you desire to live a peaceful life, a life of peace and poise and contentment, then Jesus must increase. But at the same time, you must decrease. And both of those words, increase and decrease, are in the perfect present tense, which means it must continually happen. It's something that we have to be conscious of always. There may have been a time in your life where Jesus was increased in your life. But what about now? This is not something that we do one time. It's something that we continually do. Every day we have to make the rational decision. He must increase and I must decrease. Continually. I must continually decrease so that He can continually increase. It's the picture of a scale. One can't happen without another. Right? If I increase, then He, by the nature of a scale, decreases. If He increases, I decrease. Listen, we cannot tend to our flesh and selfish desires and expect God to increase in our lives. He increases when we focus our attention and our affections on Him. And over the years, the church has capitulated to the selfish desires and ideologies of the world. The modern church has the same entitled attitude as does the world, and we wonder why God is not doing great things in our church today. But for Christ to increase, we must decrease. Paul the Apostle probably knew this better than anyone. In Galatians 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He said again to the church at Colossae in Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Paul is saying here, there's a litmus test for discerning whether or not you have been raised with Christ. To be raised with Christ requires first that we die to ourselves, right? We die and are buried, and then we're raised to life in Christ. This is a statement of salvation. Being raised with Christ is the same as being saved. You can think of it in the same terms. So Paul is saying, if you want to know if you are saved, take this test. Do you actively seek the things that are above? If then, he says, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That's where Christ is. Is your mind set on things above, or does your mind live in this world? You're supposed to be dead to this world, and if you are, you have a new life in Christ. Is that true of you? Would you rather spend time in the world, at the lake, in the woods, on the mountain, goofing off, golfing, than in the church, worshiping, praying, putting God first? Where are your affections? Would you rather watch TV or a good movie than read your Bible? Can you honestly say to yourself, I do put God first? So Paul is being a little hard on us right here. And rightfully so, because God has given much to acquire you. He's given much to purchase your redemption. And he has a right to ask for much. The sad thing is, the affections of those who go to church is much the same as those who don't go. Paul is saying that's not the case of someone who is a true believer in Christ. Romans 5:8, Paul says again, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You got to love the way Paul talks. It's not hard to understand, is it? So John made the decision that he must decrease so that God could increase in his life. So we see the dilemma and the decision. Notice, lastly, the declaration. Okay, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That phrase, he who comes from above is above all. That's an incredible statement. It's simple math, 2 plus 2 equals 4, right? He who is from above is above all. So is Jesus the man or is there another? Well, who else can say that they are from above? Since Jesus is from above, he is above. He is above all others. Listen, you need to know today, and I hope that you do, you need to know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. If you desire to be born again, you remember that phrase? Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus early on in chapter 3, and he says, you must be born again. If you desire to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. The word again is the Greek word anathen. And it means to be born from above. If you desire to see the kingdom of heaven and make it your home, you need to be born from above. And now we read John's testimony of Jesus Christ. He is from above, right? Obviously, if we're going to become children of God, we have to go through the one who is from above. We have to be born from above. We have to be born again by the one who is from above. That is the purpose and plan for Jesus Christ given to him by the Father. Verse 35 and 36 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the question today is, do you believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God? That used to be such a simple question. You would ask that and you would just expect the majority, the vast majority of people to affirm and say, yes, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that's not true of our world today. As a matter of fact, in a recent survey, 45% of evangelicals said, I don't even know if you can be called an evangelical after this, but 45% of evangelicals said that they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was literally the Son of God. He was literally the Son of God. He was, you know, a prophet. He was a good guy. He had this spirit and power of God about him, but the Son of God, I'm not sure about that. But listen, you need to know that He is indeed the Son of God. Jesus is from above, and if you're planning to take part in the kingdom, then you have to be born from above. And Jesus is the way. That's the reason He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am from above, and I can take you above, but you can't get there on your own. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God the wrath of God is not poured out on you because you've rejected Jesus. The wrath of God is on us now. And it takes Jesus Christ to bring us back into a right relationship with God, to remove the wrath of God off of us. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And sent His Son to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is through Jesus, the Son from above, that we have access to the Father. It is through Jesus that I have any right to be part of the family of God. I can't merit that on my own. There's no possible way. I can't do enough good to go to heaven on my own. Thank God I don't have to do that. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been placed on me by belief in Him. When I believed in Jesus Christ, there's a whole lot of things that took place immediately. And God accepting me into the Beloved is one of those, but that could only happen because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because my sin had separated me and God. And I was only fit to die in my sin and go to hell. That was all. That was the best I could do on my own. But God said, no. I've got a better way, a better way, a better way. And now there's a better covenant because of Jesus Christ. And in trusting in Jesus, we can have life and have it more abundantly, as Jesus said. That's the reason He came. So the question again is, do you believe? Do you believe Jesus? Now, Scripture is very quick to correct poor thinking. To believe in Jesus means to believe in everything about Jesus, His commands. A lot of people want to claim the salvation of Christ by belief. Oh, I believe that Jesus is the Savior, but they don't want to do the commands of God. They don't want to, you know. But God has called us into a relationship. That relationship dictates that we bring glory to God and that we witness on His behalf. It is through our life lived out in right relationship with God that draws other people to Him. Because when we live our life in a way that honors God, there is something that takes place in us, a joy that John was speaking of that is full. And people see that and witness that and say, man, whatever he's got, that's what I want. Because I've been looking at everything and I can't find what he seems to have found. And so they're drawn by the witness of God's Christians, God's people. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you live your life in a way that would let people know that you believe? John said, he must increase, I must decrease. He is above all, above all. I guess let me just ask you one last question as Mary comes to play softly on the piano. In your life right now, where you sit in this moment, would you say of Jesus that he is above all in your life?